sisters together, and you will find this morning that in order for us to properly understand the context of what Jesus is instructing his disciples here, in order for us to understand the context of discipleship as Jesus intended it to be understood, that we need to look at the Greek in a little detail this morning, especially some of the verb tenses, to understand exactly what is happening. Many of the English translations of the Greek New Testament do not quite pick up on the impact of what Jesus is trying to convey. And so if you'll permit me, I'll keep it basic Greek 101 for all of us here. And so that I don't become prideful and puffed up with whatever knowledge God has given me. It's intended simply to keep us on the same page so that we can understand precisely what Jesus was trying to convey to these disciples who, as we saw last week, were blind themselves as Jesus brings sight to a blind man. Last Sunday we began a study on discipleship, as you recall, those of you who were here, I think most of you were, and you recall that I mentioned that our study begins with the story of a blind man, and that at the end of our study we'll see a blind man once again, and that in between we are given the privilege of observing how Jesus gently leads the disciples into a proper understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And so we're taking a journey, if you will, with Mark. Mark's gospel is really one that's laid out as a genre, a style of literary writing that is set out as a journey. And so we take this journey with Mark to watch Christ instruct his disciples in what discipleship truly means. But you'll notice that Jesus does not give the disciples a nice, neat definition of discipleship. He doesn't say, for example, just memorize this definition and try to follow it, and you'll be in good shape. He doesn't say that at all. Being a disciple of Christ, we will learn as we go through this in the next few weeks, is not a declaration to follow a teacher's words. It's a lifestyle, a transformation of heart that's exhibited in the disciple's very being. Now in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, 17, and 18, we read, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And we say, that's it. Discipleship is following Jesus, laying aside the old life, and being available to make others into disciples. And I would say that you, on the surface, are pretty close to being right, but only on the surface. And when you go to unpack these words, we discover that obedience to these words is much different than what we think. The reason I say that is because we're privileged to observe Jesus training, instructing the disciples. And as we watch, we see how self gets in the way of learning what Jesus is trying to teach. The root of all sin stems from self, which is often manifested in pride. But it starts with self. And we discover that discipleship is not about us, but all about Christ. We learn that discipleship can only be achieved when our eyes are fixed and never lose sight of the Master. Christ tells his disciples to follow me, which literally means to join me, do as I do. Discipleship is not a certificate of membership into a private club. It's rather the observable evidence of a life that actually looks and sounds like Christ, that's fixed on Christ and not the world. And oh, how wrong the disciples were about themselves, and how easily they are lulled into thinking that they were perfectly well along the way to being a disciple because of what they thought Christ was, and as Christ looked at them, their false impression of who they were. How easy it is for us as well today, Christians today, to think that we if we hang around the church and sound like a Christian, that we're pretty far along in our Christian walk. Last week we began the study by looking at the story of a blind man, you recall. A blind man who had no faith, but is brought to Jesus by some enthusiastic friends who had faith to believe that Jesus could heal their blind friend. But we discover that not only did the blind man lack faith, the disciples also lacked faith. And Jesus uses this blindness to teach the disciples that they are blind themselves. That they are nowhere close to deserving that title, disciple. Heavenly power is all around these guys, and they neither sense it nor take advantage of it for the good of the coming kingdom. So we find that Mark's gospel is presented to us as a travelogue, a journey to the cross, with the middle section of the book devoted to showing the disciples being schooled by Christ to learn what true discipleship is in the eyes of their master. And so we begin the schooling with a trip to Bethsaida, a godless city, and one in which Jesus does his healing on the outside of the town limits. And now our travels next take us on a trip with Jesus and the disciples to villages near Caesarea Philippi. And that's north of Bethsaida, to the headwaters of the Jordan River, literally to the location where the Jordan springs out of the ground in a cave and out of the surrounding cliffs in waterfalls. Now, if Bethsaida wasn't enough of a corrupt town, Caesarea Philippi was far worse. It was far worse. And here again, we are given instruction that Jesus had no intent of going into that town either. Verse 27 says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Matthew, in his gospel, says they entered the region of. None of the gospels say that they actually went into Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's located at the southwest base of Mount Hermon. It's believed to be the site. Mount Hermon is believed to be the site of the Transfiguration on a rocky terrace about 1,000 feet above sea level. So in that 25 miles, the terrain goes up rather steeply. The Romans changed the name of that village to Caesarea Philippi, but it was originally called Peneus after the god of Pan. It was a Greek god whose intent was to help in fertility with the flocks and to watch over the shepherds. It's also believed to be the site of the Canaanite god Baal, or Baal Hermon. That is to say that he was a god of the local god of deity in that area. And he was said to live in the deep waters of the cave that we'll see in just a moment. And there are two niches that are cut out of the face of the rock that recall the idolatries, those idols that were placed there in olden times. And I've got, this is our first attempt at more technology in the church this year. It's a meager attempt, but it works for us. This is kind of a topographical map. It's really reversed. North is up here and south is down here. And you have the Dead Sea and the Jordan River here, and moving up to the Sea of Galilee, which is this little blue spot right here. There's a Mediterranean Sea over in here. And then this is Mount Hermon up here. We were here originally last week in Bethsaida on this western shore of the Sea of Galilee at the very top, and the disciples go with Jesus this 25 miles up here at the headwaters of the Jordan River, where it actually cascades down off of the sides of the cliffs at Mount Hermon and in a cave where water bubbles up through that. Let's take a look at the next picture. This is Mount Hermon itself. You can see something of the magnitude of this mountain. It is said to be the location of the transfiguration of Christ, where he takes a few of his disciples up with him, and we'll see briefly in the next few weeks the story of that transfiguration, Mount Hermon, the location of the Baal god for that area. The next picture is one showing some of the headwaters coming off of the side cliffs off of the area of Mount Hermon. There are many of these waterfalls that cascade down and start forming the River Jordan. But this last slide that I want to show you here, the next one, is actually the cave where water originally, it's all clogged up now, it doesn't flow anymore, but waters actually came up from the ground in this cave, and it is said to be the location of Baal, where he lived. That this cave, and you can see this here and up here, there are two notches out of the cliff where Baal and other idols were placed in the cliff, a worship of Baal, and that this really was the gates of hell. The gates of hell that Christ is talking about. We'll just leave that up for just a moment. You recall what Matthew said about Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, 17, and 18. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." This is the same question that is being asked of the disciples. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now they're standing in this location when this question is being asked. "And I tell you that you, Peter, now he's changed his name. Peter means rock. You, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Pretty vivid. If you were standing there as part of the crowd or the disciples to see the entrance to the gate of hell where they worship the Baal god, with all the idols on the side of the cliff, and Christ is saying, "Peter, you are now a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and Baal, Satan, all the demons of this earth will not prevail." Thanks, man. That's something of the background behind what is taking place here in this dialogue of Jesus with his disciples. And here in this isolated region around Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is free from distractions, from the annoyance of Herod Antipas and from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's here that Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his coming crucifixion, which is just now, in the story, 6 months away. And so Jesus, wishing to instruct his disciples in order to prepare them to truly be disciples, asks an important question. Who do people say I am? And the question is in the perfect tense, which means that Jesus keeps on asking. And the purpose of the question was to draw out from the disciples what they thought of Jesus as they were influenced by the opinions of others and by Christ's teaching himself. And so the verse reads literally, "And he went out, Jesus and his disciples, into the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and along the road he kept asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" The starting point of discipleship is to determine who do you think Jesus truly is. And that, of course, is bearing upon the contrast of what others think about him. And so I ask you, what do you think that others are saying? What do others say about Jesus in this 21st century? Now notice that the disciples are repeating what was thought of Jesus in their day. And we know this from what Mark mentions back in the sixth chapter. And in the sixth chapter, it reads, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he's the prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. So now Jesus is saying, okay, that's what the world thinks of me. Do you think the same thing? Jesus says, but what about you? He asks, who do you say I am? And again, it's in the imperfect tense. That is to say, Jesus kept asking them, as for you, in contraindication of others, who do you say that I am? Now Peter jumps right in there, right ahead of all of the others, and he says, you are the Christ. Literally, Peter replies the way the question is asked. Jesus asks, as for you, who do you say I am? And Peter responds literally in the Greek, as for you, you are the Christ. Meaning the anointed one, the Messiah in the Hebrew. Peter's confessing correctly the fact that he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was that coming king. And then Jesus charges them with a very peculiar thing. Look at verse 30 there. Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. It literally says he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Charge is epitimao in the Greek. It means to admonish or strongly, sharply charge them. Commentators say that it means he threatened them. He spoke in a tone of menace, as if anticipating foolish talk coming out of their mouths, as we will see shortly. You see, brethren, the time was not yet ripe. His so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem would be fit occasion for that particular announcement, and that was yet 6 months away. This Messiah was not the king that the Jews were looking for. This king would suffer. He would die. No king the Jews knew fit that kind of picture. His disciples needed to understand the connection between Jesus, Messiah, and king. The world thought one thing. The Jews thought another. And unfortunately, the disciples had no further understanding of Jesus than what the Jews themselves were thinking. To be a disciple means to follow Jesus, to watch and to imitate Jesus. And how could the disciples imitate a Messiah that they did not yet understand? So they needed to be taught. And then we find in verse 31, he then began to teach them. Taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It was a solemn intimation that was given. The Son of Man must suffer. What kind of strange talk is that? That he would be killed, this coming king. What kind of strange talk is that of a king? You see, brethren, since God is love and man is a sinner, he will provide a salvation for man. But since he is also just, it is necessary in the nature of the case for him to die on the cross and thus pay the penalty that would satisfy the demands of that justice. Justice was required that sin be paid for. But here's the key. Here's the key to what Jesus is instructing. He said, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Rejected. This is really an interesting Greek compound word here. It's apodokimazo. Dokimazo is the actual word. Apo is attached to it in the front, and look what happens. Dokimazo normally means to put a person to the test for the purpose of approving him should he meet the specifications that are laid down. You lay down the specifications, you test him to see if he can be approved. That's dokimazo. And the prefix apo in the front of it means off or away from. So here's a compound word that's added to it, meaning to reject one. To reject one after having put a person to the test for the purpose of approving him. That person not meeting the specifications that are set down. So what do we have here? What is Mark trying to tell us? The religious leaders of Israel put Jesus to the test for the purpose of approving him as the Messiah, because they were looking for their Messiah, but he did not meet their specifications. He was not the kind of Messiah the Jews wanted. They wanted a military leader who would liberate them from the yoke of Roman oppression, not a savior who would set them free from their bondage of sin. And the disciples weren't looking for that kind of Savior either. But notice what Jesus adds at the end of verse 31, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, this announcement had no impact on the disciples. We know that from what we're told about the disciples' behavior at that future event, at the crucifixion itself. So Mark adds this here. In verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The Greek structure here is the verb to speak. It's in the imperfect tense again. It shows a continuous action. Our Lord repeatedly and in detail gave them what he had to tell them. He spoke the word plainly, unmistakably, over again, so they would understand. It was unmistakable teaching, but these disciples still didn't get it. How can you be a disciple and not truly know Christ? And we're told that Peter took him aside. And here we have the verb to take in the aorist tense, a different kind of tense. But here, it has a prefix attached to it. Again, another prefix. So we end up with the idea that someone has taken hold of another so as to have him face to face. Can you see Peter doing that? Spinning Christ around and getting to him face to face. Peter took hold of him. Do you remember what I said last week about what repentance literally means? It's kind of an interesting thing that's happening here. It means to turn around. Repentance means to turn. And here we have Peter turning Christ around, of all people. And Peter took our Lord, turned him around, took him aside, away from the others, in order to rebuke him. And then Mark tells us in verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And Peter had taken Jesus off to himself. But when Jesus heard what Peter said, he quickly wheeled around on Peter and he faced the other disciples. And now our Lord must have been conscious of the fact that the other disciples had heard him, heard what Peter said, because the lesson he's teaching Peter is a lesson he intended for all of his disciples to hear. But here Mark uses the Greek word epitimao, is the word for the rebuke that Peter receives, which means it was a rebuke that did not bring conviction of sin. It didn't convict him. He didn't convict him of sin. Peter at this time did not realize the dreadful thing he had just done. So Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see what he's saying to Peter? He's saying, your discipleship is no different from the world, because you don't understand who I am any more than the world understands. This is an agonizing cry because you have to sense that Jesus recognized a repetition of the temptation of Satan. When Satan said to him in the desert, you remember, after he had shown Jesus the great Roman Empire, these things, all of them, I will give you. If having fallen down, you will worship me, Satan says in Matthew chapter 4. Do you notice the bargaining power of the devil? It was a temptation to go around the cross, to receive the rulership of the world empire from the hands of Satan. And the price? The worship of Satan. The worship of Satan. Take a look at Haiti. 90% of the people in Haiti worship Satan through voodoo. I heard just the other day on the news, it took them a few days to get around to it, but one of the reporters found some voodoo witch doctors. And they went into one of their temples, and of course, everything's pretty secret, so they wouldn't show them how they did anything. But they said, are you practicing voodoo now? And they said, oh, no. We can't practice, this was through a translator, we can't practice voodoo when nature is so upset. Can you imagine? Their God can't work in this catastrophe. Christ and Christ alone brings the eternal hope that those people need. And 90% of them in some form or fashion worship voodoo and Satan. Do you notice that bargaining power of the devil? The price is the worship of Satan. And here was Satan again, using the foremost of the disciples, Peter, to tempt our Lord to go around the cross. And probably our Lord did not actually call Peter Satan. We don't know. But that recognizing the source, he spoke directly to Satan, including Peter, in the rebuke. Now the disciples needed to be taught what it meant to follow after Jesus, to be a disciple. And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It actually says in the Greek, whosoever will desire to come after me. Whoever will desire to come after me. Come is the Greek word archomei. The word is used here in the sense of becoming a disciple of Jesus, one who follows his instruction, enters into his fellowship, to follow his teachings, enter into fellowship with him. But you see what else is needed? He must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Two imperatives. It means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's interest. The verb tense speaks of an entrance into a new state, a new condition. It is let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests. A disciple must take up his cross. Now the cross was the instrument of death, and here Christ uses it in speaking of death to self. You and I must die to self. Take up your cross daily. Die to self daily. Die to the sin of self. Take the same road as I take, Christ says. Follow with me along the road. Let him follow with me. The idea is not that the following behind of another, but that of accompanying the other person, taking the same road that he takes, and fellowshipping with him along that road. The first two imperatives, the coming after, the taking up. It's imperative. They're in the aorist, meaning they are to be obeyed at once. Do this at once. Come after me. Take up your cross. But they are to be a once for all act. Do it at once and make sure it is for all time. Brethren, if you call yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself a disciple of Christ, then these acts are to be looked upon as a permanent attitude and practice of life. Your whole life is to be characterized by a habitual coming after and taking up of the cross. And after having once for all given over the life to the Lord, The believer must count it ever so given over. You are not your own anymore. You belong to the Lord. If you truly are a Christian, if you truly are a disciple, you are the Lord's property. And let me conclude with this reminder, that word follow. That word follow is in the present imperative, which commands the action to be done at once. Doing of an action, but the action must be habitual, moment by moment, continuous. The first two imperatives, deny, take up, give direction to the life. That's the direction of our life, to deny and to take up the cross, to deny ourselves daily, to die to ourselves. Those first two give direction to the life. But follow speaks of the actual living of that which is denied and taken up. Here's the translation. We take it just literally from the Greek. It says, and having called the crowd, together with his disciples to himself, he said to them, if, as in the case, anyone is desiring to come after me as a follower of mine, let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests. And let him at once begin to take up his cross. And let him start taking that same road in company with me. And let him continue to do so moment by moment. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to at once begin to lose sight of yourself and your own interests? If that's your desire, then you must at once begin to take up your cross, remove the sin of self. Are you prepared to do that? If you are, then you must start taking that same road in company with Jesus. Are you prepared to do that? If you are, then you must continue to do so, moment by moment. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we look back on these words that are preserved for us by Mark, and we look and see that instruction of the disciples who were so close to the source of life, but yet did not understand it. Standing on the outskirts of that godless town of Caesarea Philippi and looking at the opening of that cave to the very entrance of the gate of hell. There were the instructions, the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, and they did not understand. There was much they needed to know, much to be learned, much dying to self, much dying on the cross, taking up that cross and dying to self every day to deny, to take up, and then, the most important, the living out of those imperatives, to live moment by moment, to follow after Christ. Help us, Father God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly know what it means to be a disciple, to follow after Him, to lose sight of ourself, to lose sight of our own interests. Help us, Father God, to at once take up our cross. Help us to accompany your Son day by day on the same road, on the same journey. Father God, help us in all of this to continue moment by moment surrendered to your will, and to the will of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we truly might not just be called disciples because we are Christian, but might be disciples because we are what Christ has desired us to be, to walk where Jesus walked, to be as Jesus was, to accompany Him, to learn day by day that we need to die to self in order to receive Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we truly might reflect discipleship in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we conclude this morning, turn